You'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. I was thinking of Brother Henry, and I remember him coming to preach for us the first time in 1988. And I was thinking, well, here's the old man teaching the young man something, you know. And Henry at that time was just shy of his 62nd birthday. And I now have just turned 60. So kind of come full circle here. And been up there a long time. I got one story, quick story to tell before we go to the scriptures here. That kind of encapsulates the benefit that I received from my years in Ashland and my association with them and with Brother Mahan. I went to Bible school. I've got a degree in pre-seminary Bible. I kind of joked that the only degree I got was one to prepare me to go to more school, and I never went. But Bonnie and I, during that, my senior year, as her freshman year, we attended a Reformed Baptist church in Dayton, Ohio. And I was kind of enamored of the preacher, a very intelligent man. And, you know, when you're in the academic environment, that's what you get impressed with. And near the end of the year there, he was telling me he wished I'd stay in that area and help him out. But I said, no, I'm going to go home, going back to West Virginia. And he knew where I lived. He said, well, there's a man, a church across the river in Kentucky, a man named Henry Mahan. I've been in conferences with him. Maybe you want to check him out. So I did. I went back home. And it'll be 38 years this summer when I first started attending there. And every year, Bonnie and I would go back and visit that preacher in Dayton. First year I went back, he asked me, what do you think of Henry Mahan? And I said, well, he repeats himself a lot. That's really what I said. He repeats himself a lot. But he's good. And the next year I went back. And he says, what do you think of Henry Mahan? And I said, he repeats himself a lot. And I'm starting to catch on. And I sure appreciate that repetition of Christ. Christ. Till I saw it, till I knew it. And I said one story. I just remember one thing that was said there, and I was, my mind wanders. Even when I'm speaking, it wanders. And it wanders when anybody's speaking. I was kind of wandering on one Sunday morning, and yet it pierced my mind when I heard these words, if Christ paid my debt, I don't owe it. And that wraps it up right there. And I'm thankful for that blessed truth. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, we read this. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Now, salvation is a grand and glorious work. Much more grand and glorious than you and I know, really. But it's grand and glorious because of the depths to which it will go to find someone to save. All the way to us. And it's grand and glorious for the heights to which it takes these people. Now, I'm sure heaven is a wonderful place. I'm sure it's full of glories we cannot imagine. But did you realize heaven's not the great blessing? It's not. Salvation's not so much about where we shall be as what we shall be. When the Bible talks about predestination, I remember, you know, remember someone writing a book one time, predestined to hell? No. Well, friends, the Bible never says we're predestined to heaven either. It says we're predestined to two things. To be made like Christ. Christ and to be adopted into God's family. Our salvation is not where we shall be, it's what we shall be. We shall be in the likeness of God's Son. God's gospel finds the very worst of men and gives them the very best of blessings and makes them worthy to receive those blessings. Makes them into the kind of person that has a right to those blessings. Makes them like His only begotten Son. Our hope is wrapped up in this, in two things. Our great blessing, to be with Christ and to be like Christ. And brethren, if heaven was an awful place, it would be glorious to be there if we can be there with Christ and be like Christ. It's not the place, is it? It's the person. Always has been. Always will be. When we step back and we look at the whole panorama of salvation, it gives us a great comfort, doesn't it? Through the preaching of the gospel, we see the beginning of it and we see the end of it, and our hearts are encouraged. But we don't live in that panorama. We live in the present moment. And from the present moment, we don't see it all. I mean, and Paul put it this way, no man hopes for what he already has. Well, our salvation's a hope. And what's that say? We don't have it yet. We're still reaching out. We want more than what we have. Now, we're guaranteed everything, but it hadn't been put in our hands yet, has it? In fact, we might feel, maybe that's not the right word, we see so little in ourselves that we might consider a work of salvation. We might wonder if it's been begun, let alone finished. Same thing when we look at others, if we bother to do so. Believers are pretty much like everybody else in the world. Their lives go on pretty much like everybody else. We are born into this world. We live a while. We grow old and we die. That's the pattern everybody follows. And the only distinction is how old you get before you die. I only guess a couple of people have missed that particular thing with Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else has followed that pattern. Paul had some doubts about the Galatians. He says in verse 20, and far as I know, this is the only people he ever said this about. He said, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. The things he was hearing about then that was going on there made him stand in doubt as to whether they knew God. And that's why he says, I travail again till Christ be formed in you. He uses two metaphors, two figures of speech to describe what he's talking about. He talks about, I travail in birth again. That's a likeness to pregnancy and birth. And he says, it's like I'm like a woman trying to give birth again. And now, I've never done that, but I've been around a couple of times when it happened, and I know this, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And, you know, Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, it was a lot of work. He preached. He prayed. He wrote letters. He agonized in his heart over these people. He did not have this attitude, while he believed in the sovereignty of grace, no doubt, he did not have this attitude, whatever will be, whether it ever happens or not. He was not uncaring about what happened to these people and the course they were taking. And he was willing to extend himself to his full stretch in their behalf. It was a lot of work. It was focused work. Paul wasn't doing this and that and the other. He said, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. When a woman's in the hard labor of birth, I'll guarantee you there's nothing else on her mind. She wants to bring this child into the world, and that's what Paul's saying. I'm focused. This is it. This is all I'm about, says Paul. Pain and anxiety. He once referred to the care of all the churches. In other places, That word care is translated anxiety. It's where, I believe, the same word where Peter says, cast all your cares upon him. But Paul had these cares. Anybody that preaches the gospel has this care. And you can imagine this, that if a woman has gone through the process of pregnancy and come to the point of travail, the only thing that's going to satisfy her is a fully formed, healthy baby brought into this world. And that was all that was going to satisfy Paul. And then he refers to another aspect of pregnancy. He kind of backs up in the timeline and turns the process around on him. He said, I'm in travail till Christ be formed in you. Now, he didn't mean Christ being formed in them himself personally. Why? Well, Christ is already formed. And if he's in you, he's in you fully formed. So he's not talking about the person of Christ himself. Rather, he's talking about that newborn spirit that has been reborn by the work of God's grace and created in true godliness, and true holiness and righteousness, to be like Christ. And it has been brought, the seed has brought forth one, and it's beginning to mature. Now this illustration of salvation under the likenesses of pregnancy and birth tells us a few things about God's salvation. First of all, it tells us that salvation is the giving of life. I grew up, the religion I grew up in, salvation was always described in terms of hell and heaven. And you making a choice about which one you want to go to. The scriptures say it's a difference between death and life. And the work of the opening work of God's grace in every one of his people is this, to give them life. Salvation involves many other works. It involves the work of election. It involves the work of redemption. But the first work in us is the new birth, the impartation of spiritual life. You see, man was made in the image of God. And people argue about what that means. Well, I take it this way. Bible says God is spirit. Man is the only animal with spirit. I like my dog Ziggy, but he has no clue about God. Why? He's not a spiritual creature, and God is spirit. Man was made like the animals. We got bodies like the animals do. Most of the time we're at the top of the food chain. But what makes us unique in this creation is that God breathed into us a breath of life, a different kind of life, a spiritual life that enabled us to know him, to fellowship with him, love him. And when man sinned, that nature died. And that's why it says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Well, they're spiritually understood, and they don't have that nature. Salvation is the giving of life, and this life within us is not always seen, not by others. When a woman first conceives seed, nobody knows it. It takes a while before it shows outwardly. It grows and matures, doesn't it? And this maturity, when it has reached perfection indeed, but it should be maturity in our lives, is what Paul means by this Christ formed in you. Because inasmuch as we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, you can be certain that every work of grace is aiming in that direction. That's the growth in grace. Now, what does it mean then for Christ to be formed in us? What is he talking about? What does it mean to have this spirit within us that is like Christ? I suppose a lot of things could be said. And I certainly don't have time to say all of the things this could mean. But here's what I think is the chief of it And I think what Paul is getting at in the book of Galatians, it means for Christ to be formed in us is for us to have the attitude of Christ in His approaches to His Father. It's for us to relate to our Father, which is in heaven, the same way Christ did. Let me show you or refer you to a couple of scriptures. In Galatians chapter 4, you can be turning there. Now remember, the Lord said to His disciples that when the Spirit came, He would take the things of Christ and show them to us. And notice how Paul describes this work of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now when the Spirit comes and takes the things of Christ and shows them to us, what's He showing us? That we are sons of God and may call upon God just as Christ did, Abba, Father. That's why our Lord, when they said, teach us to pray, the Lord didn't say, well, begin with, O great God, maker of heaven and earth, and all this, though those are all true descriptions of our Father. The Lord taught us to pray, our Father. He taught us this relationship with God that nothing but the grace of God could ever give us. Peter says, you address as Father the one the rest of the world must address as Judge. Isn't that a blessing? In Romans chapter 8, I did read to you, Galatians 4, 16, but if you look over at Romans 8, verse 15, once again, another description of the work of the Spirit and what He's teaching us. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, what? Abba, Father. The heart that cries out, Abba, Father, is Christ formed in you. That's the whole message of Galatians, isn't it? Quit acting like slaves. Start acting like sons. Slaves must grovel before a master. Slaves must work or they get nothing from the master. Sons walk freely into the presence of the Father and receive everything from their hand. There were those legalists came into Galatians and says, no, you got to work. If you want anything from God, you got to work. And Paul says, oh, that's not Christ formed in you. No, sir. If Christ is formed in you, your approaches to the Father are bold and free and great things. In fact, if we look back at Mark chapter 14, this will be the last scripture we look at, Mark chapter 14, we'll learn a few things about what it's like for a son to address his father. Our Lord's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's praying, and He knows what's coming. And He says in verse 36 of Mark 14, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. Now, three things I see in this prayer of our Lord Jesus that indicate the heart of a son. First of all, confidence in his Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Do you remember when you were children, you thought your daddy could do anything? Of course, we got older and found out they couldn't do everything. But you know something? It doesn't matter how old we get in the Lord. Our Father can do anything. And that's one part of being a son in the presence of the Heavenly Father. To know that he has the power to do anything. And that's, he can do anything so far as relieving you of any trouble in this life, if he's of a mind to, if he thinks it's wise, he can. There's no trouble that you face that he cannot either remove it or make you strong in the midst of it. He can do it. I read where someone said, sometimes God calms the storm, at other times he just calms his child. But either way, he can do either one. But more than this, and this is the one that will cause our anxieties, it's tough to think that people like us can someday be like Christ. That's just hard to believe. He can do it. We can't. He can. That's the first thing about a son. He's got confidence in his father. Secondly, boldness to ask anything. What our Lord asked of the Father was no small item. Let this cup pass from me. And you know, sometimes we reveal how little confidence we have in the power of our Father, or the very fact that he relates to us as a father to a child. You who are fathers, is there anything you wouldn't give your child if you could and you thought it was wise? And does it bother you when your children come to you and ask for really big things? Do you ever chide your children if you think, well, that's asking for too much? Wait a minute. They asked you because they believe you can. What did one hymn writer, I think it was a hymn writer, wrote? He said, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. We honor God by asking for big things. We honor his power to do them. And we honor his willingness to do them for his children if we're willing to ask for them. Sometimes we ask for little because we think we deserve little. Well, that's true. We deserve little. But God has said, you're my child. Deserving's not the issue anymore. To relate to God as Christ related to his Father. And here's the third thing, is to be in submission. Now, you can ask for anything you want. But the Lord went on to say, but not what I will, what you will. And this submission is not just a resignation. It's a trust that the Father will do the best thing. Why do we submit to the Father's will? Not simply because we know he's going to do his will anyway. We submit to his will because we know it's the best thing. Even if it's not what we think's the best thing, we know what he thinks is the best thing. Now, one more point to make here. Christ formed in you. That means essentially to relate to God as a son to a father. But oh, what our sonship cost. Do you know what our sonship cost? It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his sonship. On the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou hast forsaken me. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Did you notice a change of address in that passage? It's Father at the beginning, Father at the end. In the middle, it's not Father. Why? Because, if I can put it this way and you understand what I mean, he wasn't a son. He was a criminal and standing before the judge. And for a time, he lost his sonship, that we for eternity may be sons of God. And to understand what that means, and to relate to God according to the principles of a son to a father, that is Christ formed in you. And if Christ is formed in you, you are more blessed than anybody. The Lord add his blessing to his word.